In Acts 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul, talking about God, said this, "Nevertheless, he, God, left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Historically, this has been called natural theology, the stream of thought that the Apostle Paul is using. Let's take a look at it real quick. It comes across well. For several weeks now, we have been talking about the attributes of God, or God's characteristics, or those things that let us define God. And we're going to take something of a break this week and dive back into that subject next week. Today, I would like to take just a very brief look at what we mentioned in our introduction, at the subject of natural theology, and in particular, the form that we can find it in Scripture. There are some natural theologies that take things too far. We won't even spend any time on them, but we can take some time to look at the natural theology that we find in Scripture. And a brief explanation of the topic is in order. Natural theology is an attempt to understand God, perhaps we could say, without the higher forms of revelation that we see in his manifestation in Jesus Christ and his giving of his word to us in what we call the Bible. But it is an attempt to approach God and to know him observationally. And before people get nervous about that, this is something that the Apostle Paul did in Scripture, and we'll talk about it a lot. We certainly believe that you have to have the word of God. Observational theology is, it is not enough theology. We could say it that way. It is a form of theology, the most basic form of theology. It is not enough theology. You do have to have the word. You do have to have the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's important for us to look at the way the word of God, in particular, the Apostle Paul, in this particular discussion that we're having today, the Apostle Paul uses natural theology. Maybe we could call it observational theology, which is my preference because I think it differentiates itself from other forms of what people have called natural theology. And we only want to use it the way the Word of God uses it. So while natural theology or observational theology is not enough theology, it is enough to leave people without excuse. When they stand before God, nobody will stand before him and say, "We didn't know anything about your glory. We didn't know anything about your Godhead." It's going to leave people without excuse, and we'll get to that in just a moment. For now, let's take a look at natural theology or observational theology the way we opened our discussion with. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, along with his traveling partner at the time, Barnabas, was in Lystra. I'm sure most of you have read the book of Acts and understand the travelings of Paul and Silas, and then Paul and Barnabas and other people that traveled with Paul. But they have stopped in Lystra, and they have preached, and they have performed miracles there. And then, as they customarily did, they begin to try to convert people. Often they would go to synagogues, etc. And they begin to convert people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas, in as you begin to read in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas have just raised up a crippled man. Scripture says in that chapter that he'd been crippled from birth since he was a child. He had never known what it was to be whole. He was crippled, and from his mother's womb was that way. And Acts 14 tells us that Paul and Barnabas raised him up, and the people of Lystra, who were pagans, began to worship Paul and Barnabas. And in fact, they gave Paul and Barnabas pagan names. They gave to Barnabas the name of Jupiter, and they gave to Paul the name of Mercurius, because he was the primary speaker. So Mercurius was the appropriate name for him, and according to these pagans. And it says that the priests of those two gods Jupiter and Mercurius, came out with garlands and with other instruments to worship. And they were going to begin worshiping Paul and Barnabas. In fact, they went as far as to say, some of the people of that city in Lystra went as far as to say, the gods have come down to us in the form of men. And so Paul and Barnabas, this is very disturbing to them. Let me read it to you. Many of you have read it. Let's just talk about it here. Acts chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 8. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." Notice how Paul begins to talk to these people. "Turn unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things." He's the creator. "And all things therein, who in times past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." Nevertheless, notice how Paul's talking about God. He's using natural theology or observational theology. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness." This is what he's saying. "He left not himself without a witness." In other words, there was something testifying. That's what witnesses do. They testify. "He left not himself without a witness." Something was testifying of him, even when all of the nations were going their own way, meaning they were worshiping the gods that they wanted to set up, like you and Lystra are worshiping Jupiter. And God allowed that for a while. He suffered it. But he did not leave himself without a witness. There was something testifying to him, even in all of that. This is what it says. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that," here it is, "he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." This is the line of thinking that Paul does often. This is his opening lines to try to convert a city and people in it to God. That is, you only have to look around and see that the God that made heaven and earth, that he's given us things to eat, he's given us seasons that we can plan on, we can make preparation. He fills our heart with food. All of this is the work of that God. You should be able to observe this. This is natural theology. This is observational theology. This is what Paul does. He uses this line of thinking often. And this is what people call natural theology. I prefer the term observational theology. One of the most obvious places where observational theology is pointed out is not from Paul, but it's from the Old Testament. They did this in the Old Testament as well. In fact, in the Psalms, and we've talked about this some, we'll just read it again just to get it in our minds. This is Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork." He's talking about the created order, the heavens, the firmament. "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, it's happening everywhere, and there's not a place where this can't be seen. It sounds kind of like what Paul was saying in Lystra. He didn't leave himself without a witness. Everywhere you look, there's a witness to the glory of God, to the nature of God. This continues in Psalm 19 all the way down to verse 6. In verse 7, it starts talking about special revelation when the law of God comes in. So you go from observational theology to the theology of the Old Testament, which was Torah, the law. So the psalm writer is showing us that it is possible, that it is necessary. And the fact that the voice of these, of the created order declaring the glory of God, goes everywhere and is in every language, it's inescapable. It's possible, it's necessary, and it's inescapable that you and I should be able to observe in nature the glory of God. This is observational theology. And this is something, this is a topic that's been picked up by several theologians. There's disciplines that manifest this type of thinking. There's some notable personalities in history where that maybe were even called natural theologians, most notably Thomas Aquinas. Today, this type of theology is kind of tucked into different, under different headings. In some academic settings, it is called a philosophy of religion. If we probed just a little bit, even in out of what would be called a philosophical discipline and into a purely scientific discipline, and if we were to talk to scientists, and there's a growing number of these, thank goodness, there's a growing number of scientists who would call themselves Christian scientists, and they're digging into scientific topics because of and are motivated by the idea that we can find the glory of God by looking deeper into scientific topics, the universe, physics, etc. And so we could probably find some Christian scientists to tell us, if we had a discussion with them over coffee, they might say, yeah, this even my scientific work is some sort of natural theology or observational theology. I feel that the field of apologetics fits pretty neatly into this stream of thought. So this is not a terribly unfamiliar topic to us. It's not all that we do. It can't be all that we do, but it's important for us to know something about it, to be able to talk about it. And this is something we read out of Acts 14. Paul does this often in the New Testament. Another example would be just a few chapters later in Acts 17. We could start reading in verse 22. Listen, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. And this is written in all caps in the book of Acts, at least in King James. This was the inscription. To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then he sounds remarkably, and he's in Athens, but he sounds remarkably like he did in Lystra. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Perhaps Paul is showing us how we're supposed to approach the world, trying to convert it. Maybe this is the first step. Maybe preaching in some sort of observational theological way, maybe this is how we're supposed to approach the world, trying to get some things done, trying to get the message started. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing, notice what he did, notice how he, this is observational theology, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This is Paul using observational theology. He uses it in Acts 14. Now he uses it in Acts 17. In another place, not in the book of Acts, Paul argues for long and uncut hair on women and short cut hair on men, and he uses natural theology to make that argument. 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Judge in yourself if it is comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered. Doth not, here it is, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So he's using natural theology even to make this point, even to make this statement. Finally, and important for us as apostolic, oneness apostolic believers, This is the foundation of the church. This is the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, to be a child of God, is that we believe in one God. We don't believe that our one God is also three. He's one and he's indivisible. And he can't be divided up into persons or personalities or centers of consciousness. He is one, altogether one. And Paul uses observational theology to talk about that. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him," meaning God, "for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood," notice this, he's doing observational theology, "being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, that's where he starts, or that's where we're starting, but two verses previous, he's talking about humans. The Apostle Paul is using observational theology, and the object of observation is humanity. And he says of human beings, "For that which may be known of God is manifest in them, evident in them, shown in them." The glory of God is supposed to be shown through humans who are made in his image. And he says, "For that which may be known of God is manifest in them." It's manifest in you and I. He's interpreting what we would call Genesis 1:26 and 7, where God made man in his own image. God makes man in his own image, and Paul is tapping into that subject here in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans chapter 1. And he's saying, because everything that should be known of God, or that can be known of God, is manifest in humanity. And this is so powerful a thing that people are left without an excuse. Is natural theology enough? No, but it's enough for us to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we made in the image of three separate and distinct persons? No, we're not. I'm not three centers of consciousness. I'm made in the image of one God. You are made in the image of one God. That's why you're one man, one woman. We are made in the image of God. We are indivisible like he is indivisible. I understand that there's a lot of discussion as to what it means to be made in the image of God, more than we can do in this. But there is enough to understand here that which may be known of God is manifest in humanity because we are made in his image. We are the observational theology of God, if you'll let me say it that way. Now, we do know that observational theology, natural theology, is not enough. You do have to have special revelation. We do have to have this book. We have to preach it. We have to know its pages. We have to have the revelation of God in Christ. We have to have the revelation of God in us by the infilling of the Holy Ghost. But it's important for you and I to understand the workings of natural theology, observational theology. It's one of the ways that we know that there's only one God. It's one of the ways that we know that we're supposed to cut our hair if we're men and not if we're ladies. It's one of the ways that we're supposed to initiate preaching in the world that we live in. Until next time, God bless. I'm excited. We're looking forward to it. We'll see you then.